This is about the boy Jesus, who is 12 years of age, and he goes into the temple. Up to this point, Jesus has been a passive presence in the narrative accounts of Jesus' birth. He is born in a stable in Bethlehem. He is brought into the temple for circumcision and dedication. So he is passive, but at this point, at 12 years of age, he becomes active. Now, you must know some of the background. When a male child was 13, it was thought that he was an adult, and he assumed adult characteristics, which meant you could call a 13-year-old to fast fully. A 13-year-old could serve on a jury. A 13-year-old could do everything that we associate perhaps with an 18-year-old or a 21-year-old. They were fully an adult. Jesus is kind of broaching, he has one step into adulthood when he confronts on the Temple Mount these great teachers. And one might say confounds them, but he listens and he talks eagerly. And I was saying to our young people, he is eager to learn and he is eager also to dispense what he knows. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. And I want us to focus on the chaos, by the way, that Jesus creates, because the caravan, what Jesus is a part of, they go to the feast of the Passover in an unleavened bread, which was an 8-day feast, which all Jewish males had to attend at least once in their lives, but it was hopeful that one attended it each year, one of the three great pilgrims' feasts, where they celebrated the passing of the angel of death over Egypt and their liberation from Pharaoh in the Exodus. And they also celebrated that twin idea where the bread did not have time to rise because they had to leave Egypt so quickly. So the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and Passover became combined in this 8-day feast. Every year, Scripture tells us, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years of age, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" Jesus asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and God's people. This is the word of the Lord. I'm not sure whether lost and found is an appropriate title for what I'm going to say, but it may work in some ways that sometimes I think we feel our lives are lost, or sometimes our understanding of life is something that is not found, that it's a little amorphous and diffused. And I think this text helps us to understand a number of variables in life itself. And when I look at this text initially, you know, I begin to understand that we think life is found when life is perfect, when everything is running smoothly, when all of the parts of the puzzles of our lives or the lives of those we love are all joined together. Everything dovetails together. And what do we see in our text? We see nothing but confusion and messiness. We see befuddled religious experts who are kind of shaking their heads and wondering about this precocious young boy. We see anxious and worried parents who, I think, confront Jesus. And when you look at those Greek words, they're not only anxious about him, but they're angry at him. They blame him for somehow getting lost and going to the temple. And so there's really a mix of feelings. This is not the good family life as we know it, right? I mean, losing your child in a shopping mall is scary enough, isn't it? Losing your child in any sort of situation is scary. And when your child gets to be 12, or that when that child goes off to college, you've lost your child in many ways. And are you calmer because that child is a little bit older? Absolutely not, right? If you're a parent, you still worried and you're befuddled. I love that word. You know, when your child becomes an adult and you're kind of saying, oh, I'm not sure whether I like what he or she is doing. This is messy. This is not what I trained him or her to be. And in this text, we have a smart alecky kid, a precocious kid who kind of says, did you not know? What's wrong with you folks anyway? When you were a child, did you ever say that to your parents? What is wrong with you? Don't you get it? Mark Twain used to say, you know, I thought my parents were the dumbest people in the world. And they were, he said, but when I was 25, they smartened up for some reason. Well, it's not that they smartened up, but Twain smartened up in many ways. So, and Mary is turning these things over, you know, all of the events. So what you see in the incarnation of Jesus is a messiness in life. And I guess part of the task of being human and being Christian is to accept life when it's not smooth and clean and going the way we want it. Can we accept the ups and downs in life and the messiness and the lost kids and the anxieties we possess when we shouldn't possess them, perhaps? Can we accept that as part of the life that God has given us? And the answer is in the affirmative when we look at this text. And can we accept the messiness of church life? Because indeed, Christ calls us to be a family, does he not? The minister was telling the story about a young 8-year-old who was sitting in the congregation, and the minister, like me, by the way, as a digression, I went to the choir and I said, you know, our service may be abbreviated because we don't have everybody in place. And they all said, can we shorten your sermon, by the way? Can we? That wasn't very nice of them to say, but and because I said it, I'm going to make it 15 minutes longer. That's what I'm going to do. But there was an 8-year-old boy sitting in the fellowship congregation. The minister started declaiming. The boy stood up halfway through the sermon and says, can anyone understand what he's talking about? Which led for a good deal of laughter and a good deal of consternation, I suppose. But it also led to a good deal of talking about what worship was like and the place of the sermon in the worship. And I remember, you know, as a big happy family of the church at Wyckoff, I was leading a confirmation class, and I had one student. Her name was Kelly, and I started talking about the beginnings of humankind, and she started talking about the dinosaurs, and she said, why aren't the dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? They should be, because they, you know, they had a long life. And every time I brought up something, she was negative. Not negative in a messy way, maybe, but negative just to get my goat, right? And she did. I said, look, if you don't want to be here, you don't have to be here. She stood up and said, I don't want to be here. And she left. I thought to myself, you know, I don't want to be here either. But I couldn't leave. Nevertheless, as an adult, she was the one who sought me out to perform her wedding ceremony. She was the one who kind of found me, and I was hard to be found at a point in my life, you know, I was here, there, and everywhere. And she got her, her spies or whatever. She said, I want you to marry me. And I said, are you sure? She said, oh, yeah, I had such a good time in confirmation class. I said to her, I didn't, but you did. But, you know, I often think when we look at this text and we look at the messiness of life, one of the good things is that out of the messiness and out of the conflicts, there is a resolution, you know? And we kind of think it's only when we bring up conflicted issues. It's only when we bring up these things that they can be resolved. If everything is under the table, if everything is sub rosa, so to speak, you know, nothing really gets resolved. But Jesus goes home with his mother and father, and we're told that he's obedient to them. Well, he's obedient, I think, because they had it out. They got to know each other a little better, and so Jesus then could go home because he felt he was understood, and his parents felt that they indeed were understood as well. So, you know, the messiness of life, the conflicts in life, they need to be there, I think, as uncomfortable as they may be, so that there is some resolution. We know that in our personal lives, right? With someone you deeply care about. You know, often it's easier to say that with people we love, I'm not going to bring this up. It's better if I don't. But often it's better if you do bring it up so you can process it, so you can move on. I look at the church that Paul served and founded in Corinth, you know, and he talks about the idea, I shouldn't bring this up, but I'm gonna. He said, you know, let's talk about in Corinth the church's sexual immorality, the church's bringing lawsuits against each other before non-Christian judges, the church's idolization of one minister vis-a-vis another minister, the church's understanding of the Lord's Supper, where people would drink enough wine during the Lord's Supper to get drunk, or the wealthy people would eat the Lord's Supper before the poor people got off from work so that they had nothing to eat or drink, or the idea of spiritual gifts. All of these things Paul brings up. And he brings them up because he knows that only until these things are resolved will the lost church be found and become more fully Jesus Christ's church. The second thing I'd like to say about our text is that Jesus says, I must be in the house. Did you not know that I must be in the house of my heavenly Father? And I guess I want to ask you, what are the musts in our lives? What must you do to fulfill God's will in your life? Because often after 12, what happens is that we begin to conform ourselves to the world, you know. I could have said to our young people today, you know, Paul's words in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But often we have at an early age an understanding of who we are, who God calls us to be, and somehow that gets erased or effaced or rubbed out or smoothed down or whatever. So the must become oughts or shoulds. Well, I should do this if I'm going to get ahead in this world. I should do that if I'm going to please my parents or my spouse or my children or my grandchildren or whomever. I should do this, and somehow we lose the thrust of who God calls us to be. And you know, those musts come at different times. I think of someone like Stephen Jay Gould. I'm not sure whether he would want to be mentioned in the house of worship, but I like the idea that at a very, very early age, he wanted to be a paleontologist. He knew what he wanted to do. And I would say as a Christian, God called him to do that sort of work. And so at an early age, he could understand perhaps more clearly what needed to be done than someone who kind of grasps the musts in his or her life at a later age. Nevertheless, as a therapist, I find that often people are encountered by God at midlife or even at late life. You know, some people who come to me for counseling say, you know, I think I'm too old to start over. I think I'm too old to get the musts in my life. And I always tell them that I have people who come to me for counseling who are in their 70s and 80s. I had one woman who had a number of PhDs. She had started a psychoanalytic institute in New York City. She came to me in a group work that I was doing, and she said, "Now I know what I must do with my life." She was 70. She had just turned 70. "Now I know what I must do with my life." I said, "How did you feel about that?" She says, "I feel alive. For the first time in my life, I feel alive." So my sense is that that really is important to ask ourselves, and we may have to ask this question every day. What must I do with my life? And when I look at this text too, there is a must that is enshrined in it that we all can identify with, I think. Because when you look at the birth narratives from Jesus' birth, then we move to his 8-day circumcision and his confirmation in the temple. And then we move to Jesus at age 12, and then we'll move to Jesus at age 30 when he begins his ministry, as Luke tells us. How many of us have been parents who say to younger parents, you better watch out. You better take time to watch your children grow. Because time is going to escape you if you don't. How many of you have thought of that? You know, I'm dealing with my oldest daughter who says, "Dad, the biggest issue in my life is having enough time to watch my two daughters grow up. Because I know it's going quickly. And before I know it, if I'm not awake and alert, they're going to move from a 6-year-old to a teenager. If I'm not awake and alert, they're going to move from a 4-year-old to an adult. And I will have missed out on this precious time in their lives because I've been too busy worrying about the shoulds. I've been too busy worrying about the shoulds and the oughts and what I should be doing than to worrying about the musts. And the must is I must take time to appreciate the growth and maturation of this child I have brought into the world." And that's why we're told at the end of this text that Jesus goes back and they observe him growing in wisdom and stature. Well, the joy in life is observing our children or our best friends or whatever growing in wisdom and stature. But that means we take the time to observe and to love, and the shoulds are put on the back seat. And finally, let this text represent the analogy of lost things that we have lost. We've lost love, perhaps. We've lost wealth. Perhaps we've lost happiness. Perhaps we've lost a sense of beauty. Perhaps we've lost security. Perhaps we've lost a sense of peace. Perhaps we've lost a sense of who we are in God's light. And like Mary and Joseph, often we are tempted to look at the losses in our lives and try to fix it fully, immediately, instead of searching for what Jesus truly wants in our lives. In one of my churches, there was a woman who was 60 who was dying of cancer. She had been married quite a while, and when she died, 2 weeks later, her husband proposed to another woman. They had been friends, I guess. But he had to marry quickly because he was lost without his wife, and he felt that he had to fill that hole with someone else immediately. That he had to fill that lost immediately. And I'm not sure whether our text really condones that. Our text says, you know, if you've lost Jesus or the love of Jesus or Jesus enshrined in someone else, take your time and search diligently for him. And if Jesus is not found in this house or that house or the other house or here, there, or everywhere, wait until you find him in the temple of your heart. But don't act precipitously to fix things. Things don't need to be fixed immediately. Take your time and search diligently for the child. Because often if we try to fill a loss too quickly, often if we are tempted to search in all the wrong places, We're not going to have the presence that Jesus really wants us to have during this abiding season. So search, seek, and ye shall find. Jesus says, knock, and the door will be opened. God will fill your losses in God's good time. Focus on faith. Focus on that diligent search until God brings that person or that situation or whatever into your life to fulfill the hole that life has bored. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another this morning. Mm.